How many people have seen the film, Noah? Hands up. Just quick. Yeah. Okay. Quite a lot. Quite a lot. I don't know what you thought of it. I'm not going to, I don't want to spoil it for you. If you haven't seen it, Nigel did a good job of that last week. I mean, Nigel gave us a good run through last week of the film. I just felt, you know, I felt really old when I went to see it because I thought everything's too loud. The music's too loud. All the explosions are too loud, except Russell Crowe's voice. Because you get all this music and everything happening. Then suddenly Russell Crowe goes, I know how you are. And he says something vital and you don't know what it is. Anybody else had that experience? Or is it just me? Anyway, he's Australian, so, you know. What more can you say? Actually, Thane and Jean and I went to see the film together on Friday afternoon. And it was the early showing. You can see it for £6 if you go at 1:45. So, it's probably not worth £6. But there weren't many other people in the cinema. It was pretty sparse, and, you know, I understand why that was. But there was a good bit afterwards, and the good bit afterwards was the conversation that we had with the bloke who sells the tickets. You'll know him by sight, I'm sure, if you ever go to that cinema. And clearly business was pretty slow on Friday afternoon because he really wanted to chat, didn't he? You know, in fact, we had to sort of drag ourselves away, really. And in the process of this conversation, he said something like, why are they showing Noah at Easter? What's that about, you see? So we thought, well, what should we say? There must be a connection. And we said something like, well, it's all about new life, isn't it? It's a rescue and it's new life. He didn't look much the wiser, but it is all about new life, isn't it? Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So this is God's plan to repopulate the world. And it is very like the command that God gave to Adam and Eve, or at least the first men and women back in Genesis chapter 1. Fill the earth, repopulate the earth. But what we have to realize here is that this is not the same world. This is the fallen world. This is not that perfect world that God created, the world that was perfectly good. Noah are not back in the Garden of Eden. Noah and his family. Everything there, of course, was in harmony. But now there is a difference. Now mankind is going to have to rule the earth by fear and by force. And this comes straight away in verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. So fear and dread. And also, verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. No wonder they were afraid. They were going to be eaten. But this means it's okay if you've had roast dinner today. Absolutely fine. You're allowed to do that now after the flood. And I'm sure we're all very grateful for that. But the main point is, isn't it, that the world that Noah and his family now were in was not the perfect world. Sadly, a fallen world. The world we still live in now. A fallen world, a sinful world still. And I'm not going to look at the end of the chapter, but the end of the chapter makes it very clear that Noah himself was part of that. A sinful world. Now, we've had a lot of time to get used to the idea. We say this over and over again. We've confessed our sins. It's deep in our consciousness as Christian people. But, of course, for Noah and his family, this was a fresh start. And we need to try and imagine what it was like to be them then. They were the only human beings left alive in the whole world. Everyone else swept away in the flood. And life must have seemed very precarious. What was going to happen? And Nigel pointed out at the staff meeting the other day, what would they feel the first time after that it rained? Just, you know, panic, instant panic. It's coming again. It's happening again. The flood's coming back. Get back to the ark. Perhaps God was going to destroy the earth all over again. That would have been the natural reaction, wouldn't it? And that's why God comes straight in with this promise to reassure Noah and his family. And it's in verse 8 and following. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and so on and so on. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So here is a cast iron promise to Noah and his family and all their descendants. That is everyone who's ever lived since then, including us. But never again. Did you see that repeated there? Never again would God flood the whole earth. Never again would he destroy all living creatures. What a relief that must have been to Noah and his family. And more than that, God seals this promise with a covenant. You must have noticed that word 8 times in just a few verses. It's a covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, said God. An irrevocable, binding, permanent commitment. And as I was thinking about this covenant and God's promise, I was thinking, do you know, there are things that we can do that God can't do. And one of them is break our word. We can do that, can't we? We do it all the time. God cannot do that. When he's given his word, he's bound to it. And here he gives his word as a covenant. So Genesis, the Genesis flood will never, ever be repeated again. Now there are floods, aren't there? There are. We've seen them in the news this past winter. Terrible floods in the Somerset levels. And I think I certainly forgot, because of the floods in this country, that 10 years ago exactly, this past Christmas, was the tsunami. And that devastation around the Pacific Rim. Hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives, millions of people, their lives disrupted and turned upside down. And of course, those people need help. People suffering from floods now need help. And of course, there are lessons, important lessons to learn. But the lesson that we learn from Genesis 9 is that God's not going to flood the whole earth again. It's not going to happen. God has bound himself with a solemn covenant. He could do, it would be richly deserved, wouldn't it? But he's not going to do it. And this covenant, this binding promise, has a famous sign with it, doesn't it? And that gives us the first of the two signs in this passage. And it is the sign of the rainbow, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And this is a great bit of the Noah story, isn't it? Children love this bit. The rainbow. You know, great to colour in. Keep them quiet for hours, you know. Make sure you get it in the lines. Make sure you get all the colours in the right order. And very educational, the rainbow. See, teaches us the colours of the spectrum. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. So, rainbows are great. There's a scientific explanation, of course, for rainbows, which we all know. I won't attempt it because I'll get it wrong. But none of that is what God is talking about here. The point in Genesis is that this rainbow is a perfect sign of God's promise. It's a perfect sign of God's promise. So no wonder William Wordsworth wrote that famous poem. Dave and Sue have been to the Lake District today, so you've been in Wordsworth country. So I'm going to say it if I can. My heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. So was it when my life began? So is it now I am a man? So will it be when I grow old, or let me die? In other words, there's something about this rainbow, which is an absolutely universal sign. What does it show us, this rainbow? It shows us that the sun's come out. That's the best thing about a rainbow. The sun's come out. It's still raining, but the rain's going to stop. That's the point about a rainbow, isn't it? The rain is going to stop. There is not going to be a flood when you see a rainbow. And that's exactly what God says in verse 16. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Now, John very helpfully explained to us what it means in the Bible when it talks about God remembering. It doesn't mean say he forgot for a while and then he suddenly something triggered off his memory. Not at all. God remembering is a permanent thing. A bit like being left something in a will. Someone remembers you in a will. It doesn't mean they forgot you. It means that they have kept a promise to you. That's what remembering means. And the rainbow is a sign that God has remembered his promise. He hasn't forgotten us. He's remembered us. And so therefore, the rainbow is not about us. This is not about us. It's about God. The rainbow tells us about God, what he is like. And that's very, very important because the rainbow sign has often been hijacked, hasn't it? People use the rainbow sign to point to all sorts of things. You know, kind of vague hippie-ish sign of peace, isn't it, the rainbow? Or, it's a sign of a racial mixture in society, you know, which is a good thing, of course. Or maybe not so good. It's been hijacked by gay pride. But Genesis says the rainbow is not about us. It's about God. It tells us about God, what he is like, who he is. And we better pay attention to it because it's a sign he has given us. The rainbow tells us that God is all holy and all powerful and he hates sin. He hasn't changed since he flooded the earth. He has not changed. It's very, very important to remember that. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. He did once destroy all living creatures. He is the God who flooded the whole earth. But he is also the God who promised never to do it again. He is the God full of compassion and mercy. He is both those. And he's bound himself to this holy covenant. And the danger is that we take this for granted, that we have a false view of God, that we presume on his mercy, and we forget his holiness. And I think that happens all the time. I think it happens all the time. I think that if people think about God at all, they think of him as a kind of indulgent grandfather in the sky. Of course he loves them. Why wouldn't he? You know, they're lovable. That's what people think. He should love them. He should overlook their sins. He should pat them on the head and protect them from all harm and give them many good gifts. They've forgotten the rainbow. They've forgotten the real meaning of the rainbow. Just because God has promised not to flood the earth, it doesn't mean there won't be a judgment. And that's where the second great sign in chapter 9 comes in. We'll spend a bit longer on this. It's the sign of the blood. Now, you may have noticed this sign in beginning at verse 4. You may have wondered, why is it there? What's it doing there? It seems to us an odd interruption in the story. Why does God suddenly start talking about lifeblood and murder? Why all these regulations about blood? It's because blood is an absolutely vital sign. It was vital to Noah and his family. It's vital still to us. And it's a double sign in the Bible, the sign of blood. Firstly, it's a sign of death, obviously. To shed someone's blood in the Bible is not just to give them a little flesh wound. It is, in fact, to kill them. Have a look at verses 4 and verse 5. You must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it, and for your life blood I will surely demand an accounting. Why did God say this? Why did God introduce the subject to Noah and his family? Well, it was a warning, wasn't it? It was a warning that the world they were going to inhabit was a world in which people would kill one another. That's the kind of world it was going to be. And once again, it must have been deeply shocking to them because all the murderers were dead. All the murderers were dead. All the murderers had been swept away in the flood. And there was just this precious little group of people who were going to be responsible for repopulating the whole earth. And God saying to them, oh yes, and by the way, there will be murders. If not you, certainly some of your descendants will kill one another. It's quite a shocking thought, isn't it? But that's what God is saying. Let's have a look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. From each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. There's a kind of terrible fascination, isn't there, in us for a murder. That's, I suppose, why murder mysteries are so popular. But it also explains why day after day we see something like the Oscar Pistorius trial. It kind of has a terrible fascination for us. Day after day, these gruesome details are described. And day after day, the reasons why he shot Reeva Steenkamp are probed, aren't they? Probed and probed. Because it is very, very important to know whether this was just a terrible, tragic accident caused by panic and so on, or whether it was actually murder. Was it deliberate taking of another person's life? That is a vital distinction, because God says here, murderers must pay the ultimate price. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the rule. Now, I don't really want to talk about capital punishment. We'll have different views here in this room, and I don't think that this verse is specifically about capital punishment, because it's actually not about human justice at all. It's about God's justice. Now, I know that human justice and God's justice should coincide, but we know also that very often they don't. And what God is saying here is, whatever happens, there will be justice. Blood will lead to blood. Death will lead to death. Whatever you do, that's what will happen. And there is a danger, I think, as we think about murder, that we think about murder as something outside us. We distance ourselves from it. It's a horrible thing, even though we're fascinated by it. And so we think that murders are something done by other people, horrible people, evil people. And of course, there's some truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. And it's not really what this sign of blood is about here in Genesis chapter 9. Don't forget what God was saying to Noah. Your descendants will be murderers. We're not supposed to see murder as something outside of us, far away from us, nothing to do with us. Because we know that whole societies can be dragged into murder. The history of the 20th century is littered with them. We're coming up to the centenary of the 1914 war, when Europe went mad, collective madness, and sacrificed a whole generation of young men for what? You know, a few miles of muddy field. I mean, you couldn't, if it hadn't happened and someone had made it up, you'd say, don't be stupid. That would never happen. But it did. Wholesale slaughter. And we're going to have our faces rubbed in it, aren't we, over this coming year. And it'll be very good for us, actually, if we learn the right lessons from it. But the danger there, again, is we feel then superior. We then think, well, of course, you know, that'll never happen now. We've learnt our lesson, and we are much better than them. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth, could it? Simply not true that 21st century Britain is any better than 20th century Britain. I was looking at the statistics for murder in the United Kingdom. And looking in particular at the age group most likely to be murdered. Which do you think is the most dangerous year of your life? Have a think. Which is the most dangerous year of your life? The year of your life in which you are most likely to be deliberately killed. 62? No. You're all safe. Because it's the first year of your life. You are more likely to be murdered in the first year of your life than any other subsequent year. And I don't know about you, but I found that just desperately shocking. And I tried to think, why could it be? And of course, you know, I'm not an expert, and people have different explanations, and probably there's a whole complex of explanations for that. But then I thought, well, as a matter of fact, 200,000 potential human lives are terminated deliberately before they're born every year in the United Kingdom. That's a fact. 200,000 abortions. How many of those will be hard cases, and they all happen at different ages, you know, and I don't want to be melodramatic about it, but really, how did we get ourselves into that situation as a society where we deliberately abort 200,000 unborn children? And then I thought, well, if we live in a society where children are expendable before they are born, maybe there's a bit of a carryover to after they're born. Maybe there's a feeling around, well, you know, if we could have got rid of them then, may as well get rid of them now. They're a nuisance. Or whatever it may be. There may be a connection. But whatever the truth of that is, we do live as part of a murderous world, part of a murderous society, under God's judgment. Murder is not just something that other people do. It's something that we all are part of. And it is a very, very serious matter. God makes this absolutely clear, doesn't he, to Noah? Because murder is not just destroying a God-given life. That would be bad enough. That's probably the second worst thing that we can do. But God says, it's not just that. You're actually trying to kill me. Look at that. Verse 6. For in the image of God has God made man. So when someone is killed, it's a way of saying, I want to kill God. That's what's being said. And that's what our society would like to do. Our society is trying to rub out God's image. Get rid of him. Kill him off. What we do to unborn children is what we would like to do to God. In fact, it's actually what we did do to him, isn't it? Nearly 2,000 years ago. It is Palm Sunday today, and there is a connection, isn't there? So when God came humbly to his people in person, in Jesus Christ, riding in as prophesied to Jerusalem, his city, the crowd greeted him, welcomed him, proclaimed him, waved palm branches, shouted hallelujah. And I'm sure if we'd been there, we'd have done the same. We'd have been caught up in it. Of course we would. It's a great occasion. And that same crowd, as we know, 5 days later, shouted for him to be crucified. Same people. Watched as he was nailed to a cross, and his blood was shed. Crucify him. And we would have done the same. We would have been there shouting. Just the same. And we would have thought, that's our judgment on him. He called himself God. Well, that's what we think of God. But it was God's judgment on us, on our sin. See, the cross is a sign of judgment, and the blood is a sign of death. Yes, God promised not to flood the earth again, but there will be a judgment day. I will demand an accounting. That's what it says, isn't it? That's what God said to Noah. I will surely demand an accounting. He promised not to flood the earth again, but he will judge the earth. And Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on the cross, will be the judge. So blood means death. But it doesn't only mean death. There's another meaning of blood in the Bible, and it's exactly the opposite. It's not only a sign of death, it's also a sign of life. Blood means life. One of the precious aspects of our society, I don't want to completely damn our society, one of the precious aspects of our society is queues of people queuing up to give their blood free. Yes, you've got to lie down in the middle of the day, you've got a cup of tea at the end, it's very nice. But it's a great thing, isn't it? There aren't many other aspects of people giving away such an important component of their own lives freely, willingly. And it does save lives, I'm sure. You know, it can be vital. If someone's had an accident or if they're having an operation, they need blood. Blood means life. That's why God twice called it life blood in talking to Noah. You must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it, and for your life blood, etc. Blood means life. And obviously much more than physical life. Much more than just physical life. And that's why God talks about animal blood. You probably picked up on this straight away. God speaking about not eating meat that has its life blood in it refers to the sacrificial system. These animals, or some of them, the clean ones, are going to be for sacrifice. Animal blood became a very important part of the sacrificial system. God commanded his people to make sacrifices. Noah already had done that, hadn't he, back in chapter 8. Animal blood was to be shed instead of theirs. It's a life-giving sacrifice. It was a reprieve from God's judgment. They deserved to die for their sins. The animal died instead. The blood of sacrifice saved their lives. And Chris has just reminded us of that great verse, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Life-giving forgiveness. There's really too much kind of bloodless religion around. Sue and I regularly drive past a little chapel out in the sticks, and they have a kind of notice board outside this chapel. I don't want to be disrespectful, but what they put on there is pathetic. It's things like, you know, smile and the world smiles with you. And you think, what has that got to do with the gospel? Absolutely nothing. It's bloodless. But the religion of the Bible, the faith of the Bible, is full of blood. It's a religion of blood through and through. I quoted Wordsworth earlier, and I'm going to read you a short snatch of the greatest English poet still alive, a man called Geoffrey Hill. He's very old now, and this is a poem he wrote as a very young man called Genesis. And it's he pictures the word of God as a horseman riding round doing God's work of creation. And this is how it goes. On the sixth day, as I rode in haste about the works of God, with spurs I plucked the horse's blood. By blood we live, the hot, the cold, to ravage and redeem the world. There is no bloodless myth will hold. And by Christ's blood are men made free. Though in close shrouds their bodies lie under the rough pelt of the sea, though earth has rolled beneath her weight the bones that cannot bear the light. There is no bloodless myth will hold, and by Christ's blood are men made free. Old Testament sacrifices were only a temporary measure, weren't they? They were a temporary measure. They didn't solve the problem. They made a temporary truce with God, but they couldn't make a permanent peace. For that, God's own blood had to be shed. The writer in Hebrews chapter 9 says this, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Christ's blood means life for us. New life for believers, because he died the death we deserve. We're going to hear much more about that on Good Friday. By the way, the service of meditation at Toft is at 10:15. I think it's wrong in the notice sheet. Christ's blood means life for us. But as we leave Genesis and as we come to a close now, let's remember those two great signs, the rainbow and the blood. God's covenant with all creation and the precious blood, the precious death of Christ for us. And we're told in the New Testament the two belong together in the gospel. The two belong together in the gospel. And we're urged to repent and believe the gospel, because the rainbow, why did God make that promise? It was to give us time to repent. Why has God not flooded the earth again? It was for our sake, not just for Noah and his family. They lived and died, but it was for us, for you, so that we could repent. I'm kind of assuming that we all have repented and trusted Christ here, but if there is someone who hasn't, then the flood will not happen. God's holding back his judgment. And it's for you. It's for me. It's so that we can repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then when we have repented and believed, God's still not going to flood the earth because he's holding it back for others. Maybe a member of our family, maybe one of our neighbors, maybe someone we don't even know yet, but someone we're going to come across who we can tell about God's mercy and Jesus' death for them. We have time to believe the gospel ourselves and to spread it to others. But we better get on with it, because the opportunity won't be there forever. Amen.